Turning now to the ministry of God's Word for this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. We've been in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount for quite some time now, and we're coming down to the end of it. And so we're in Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin this morning with verse 12. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand so you can see the text for yourself, you'll find it on page 939. And once you get there to Matthew chapter 7, page 939, I'd like to ask you to mark your place and then turn with me, because we'll start in Acts chapter 11. Right? We looked at this passage a number of weeks ago, maybe even a couple of months ago, and I just want to remind us of a visible example of what it means to be Jesus' disciples in the context of the church in wherever we live in our place and time. Acts chapter 11 is found on page 1068 of your pew Bibles. So we've been in our Living Up to Our Name message series for most of the last year. And for a substantial portion of it, we've been here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've noted along our way that the our name part of the living up to our name includes our name as disciples of Jesus. So disciple or disciples. It includes our name as Christians. And we've noted that really what that probably would be better to translate Christians. That's how it would have been used. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Those who are resembling Christ, even maybe even little Christs living in the world. And our name as Bethesda Church. Bethesda means house of grace or house of compassion, maybe even house of mercy, as we worship and preach and minister here in Winnipeg, living up to our name. And it's important these days, I think, and perhaps even more necessary, to remind ourselves from the very first sentences of our message this morning that these words that we'll be reading in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be pondering that for the next few minutes, every one of them are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's not surprising then that these would be the words of Christ, but the message of these words that we'll look at, just three verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14, are among the more countercultural, unpopular words that we could process these days. And this is vital, this understanding that these are the words of Jesus for our own understanding. And even more profoundly, these words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount are his words to his disciples, both to them then and also to us today. In other words, these aren't merely the general platitudes of yet another holy man dispensing into the open market his version of truth and wisdom to anyone who would listen. These are the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Specifically, how do we live as his disciples in the world? We've also noted a number of times along our way that Jesus is teaching his disciples, again, them then and us today, if we are in fact his disciples, how we can transcend the thin veneer of the pretense and failure, the rules and works of false religion to follow him. It's not the same thing. And Jesus even warns us of this, that if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of perhaps the most religious people who ever lived, then we cannot follow him and we will not enter his kingdom. This is Jesus speaking, for I tell you, that is his disciples. He's not just talking to anybody out there. He's talking to his disciples. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you, disciples, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if this is true, don't miss this now. If this is true for Jesus' disciples, to whom he is speaking these words, then how much more is it true for everyone else? I'd like for us to hold on to that thought, that question, because we'll need to answer it later on in our message. Now, this statement of Jesus, this truth, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven, governs all that Jesus says from that point on in his Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. We might even say that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on the insufficiency of religion to save or sustain us, or anybody else for that matter. Compared to mere religious observance, following Jesus will be hard, unpopular, possibly even dangerous, and it always requires God's grace. We need his help to do it. And Jesus is literally telling us here, even disciples of Jesus, not to be deceived. Religion will never, ever be sufficient. It wasn't sufficient for the scribes and the Pharisees, and it won't be sufficient for us either. Now, on a related reality, we've also seen that there is not in Jesus' teaching, and there is not in Paul's teaching, and there is not in any other New Testament teaching, a distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and being a Christian. Or, as I noted before, a Christian, a little Christ, one who resembles Christ. There is frequently a distinction made in the world and in the church today like this, perhaps even in our own minds here at Bethesda, but there is no such distinction anywhere in the Bible. For example, an actual disciple of Jesus might be seen as more serious, more devoted, and more spiritual than most, you know, average garden variety Christians. He or she might be more available and more obedient to his or her or my or your or our following of Jesus than most Christians. But such a distinction is not found in the Bible. What we actually find in the Bible is that the disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch because of their discipleship. The fact and reality that they were followers, they were disciples of Jesus, was visible to all who cared to see. And as they see the disciples of Jesus acting like, resembling Jesus, they then called them Christians, little Christs. And this is so important for our proper understanding that I'd like to ask you now to look there at Acts chapter 11. For some reason, my head has been in Ephesians today. I hope it's not because I should have been preaching on Ephesians and I'm preaching in Matthew. Therefore, I dismissed the Spirit. I don't think that's true, but for some reason, I've just had Ephesians on the mind. Acts chapter 11. And I'd like for us to look at this so that we might see this truth, this reality for ourselves, and we might have a chance to gain some real insight here this morning. Just briefly, I'm just going to read it, and I'm going to emphasize a couple of points here. And this is the best picture I know of in Scripture. After Jesus ascended, after the church was planted and began to grow, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in one's place and time. Here they are doing it, and here they become known as Christians. Verse 19, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. That's a very interesting comment there. Jesus was a Jew, and he was and is the Jewish Messiah, and apparently they took from that they should be communicating only to Jews. As we find out later, it's to Jews first and then to the Gentiles, in fact, to all people everywhere. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Watch this now. Verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. That's evidence number one, or manifestation of Christ's character and his favor, number one, in this very short passage. Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, there's evidence number two, the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Here's evidence number three. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. That's evidence number four of Christ's character and Christ's favor. And what's the result? The disciples were called Christians, Christians, first at Antioch. So we ought to lay aside, as we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' instructions for his disciples, how we are to live following him in the world in which we find ourselves today. Here's an example of what it means to follow Jesus in a context relatively similar to ours, in a local congregation, in a city, as they follow Jesus, and there is evidence of his character and his favor. So the thing that I want us to see here, and it's the first thing on your listening guide, it's our first point of application, and it's from this passage in Acts chapter 11, and it's this. Jesus' disciples, somebody say disciples. We're not talking about garden variety church members. We're not talking about folks on the outside looking in. It begs the question, am I, are you, are we disciples of Jesus? Because if we are, then this truth is for us. Jesus' disciples are recognized by those in the world as Christians. Christians. When we manifest the character of Christ and the favor of Christ visibly, tangibly, actually. And please remember, the point we are making here is that there is no biblical distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and being a Christian. According to Acts 11, the situation is the opposite of what we now seem usually to think about ourselves and others. But biblically speaking, a disciple of Jesus is not an especially super spiritual or hyper obedient Christian. Rather, a Christian is a visible, tangible, actual disciple of Jesus, as seen, as perceived, and as judged by those looking at us from the outside world into our lives. That's what the Bible says. And this assessment, this renewed or new way of looking at Christian discipleship fits perfectly with Jesus' words, doesn't it? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the hyper-religious scribes and Pharisees, that was my description, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 12 and continuing on through verse 14, just three verses. And again, they're found on page 939 of our Pew Bibles. And I do want us to pause and consider seriously the implications that these three verses we're about to read, along with the entire Sermon on the Mount, are the very words of our Lord Jesus. Because many in the church today are ignoring these words of Jesus. In fact, some in the church today are denying these words of Jesus, and still others who claim affinity with Jesus, calling themselves Christians, are even refuting these words of Jesus as passé, as wrong, as ill-suited to civilized people and a more civilized worldview, and even as bigoted. But if we are disciples of Jesus, if we are Christians, And if we are to be the Bethesda, the house of grace or mercy or compassion that God in Christ Jesus intends for us to be, then we will not ignore Jesus' words, nor will we dismiss Jesus' words, and we certainly will not deny or refute them. To the contrary, we'll believe them. We'll teach them. And we'll proclaim them for what they are. Words of life and words of truth, spoken by the one who is the way, the one who is the life, the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ, the once crucified Savior of the world and now risen Lord of all. So let's hear Jesus' words anew, as if we're hearing them from the first time, as they've been recorded through his disciple Matthew here in chapter 7 of his gospel and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. I know in your pew Bibles, this is kind of the middle of a paragraph or the end of a paragraph, and that's a little awkward, but I'll explain why in just a moment. The words of Jesus, so in everything, I'm just looking at it, and that's what it says. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, because there's an important difference between the way the NIV translators have rendered this text and the way others have rendered it, I'd like to read it again from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Because I think there's an important thing here that we miss if we smooth out the language here to be more, perhaps, symmetrical. This is from the English Standard Version, so you can look there in your NIV and see where the differences are. Verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, the words of Jesus. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy. That's the main difference. Okay, that's one of them. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, in this moment that we have to spend with you in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our minds to your truth, but not truth as a proposition or as a concept, but truth as a person and one that we must follow. There are only two ways, following Jesus or not. Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means, what it looks like, and give us the faith to follow Jesus as his disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a real battle going on for the hearts and minds of Christians everywhere today, and especially among our young people. But to be honest, even among pastors and elders and other leaders in the church today on this issue of the exclusive claims of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ really the only way to God? Could the biblical Christian gospel really be the only true saving message. What do we, or anyone, need to be saved from anyway? If the gospel is the only true saving message, then what are the implications for what we believe, that is, our doctrine, and the lives that we live in the world, that is, our practice as Christians? If the gospel is the only true saving message, then what are the implications for others who do not believe or live as we do? What about our neighbors, or what about our loved ones? All of these questions go directly to the authority or the authorities, to the source or the sources of truth that we receive and we believe and we apply to our lives. This is why accepting or rejecting the Bible as God's authoritative word to humanity is key. Do we believe it or not? To each of these questions, the world answers confidently and condescendingly, I'm afraid, well, no. There are other ways to God, if there is a God. There have to be. Wouldn't be fair otherwise. Just as there must be other truths, obviously, whatever you mean by truth. And so long as we stay on the level of what you or I believe, what you think or I think, we can often get into a never-ending, irreconcilable cycle of assertions and recriminations, never getting anywhere except frustrated and further away from common understanding. But if we believe the Bible, and if we are willing and able to trust the truth of the Bible, watch this now, not what we believe about the Bible, but the Bible itself. And here, even more specifically, the very words of Jesus. Not what somebody says about Jesus' words, but Jesus' actual words. If we're willing to do that, if we stand on what the Bible actually says, not what we or somebody else believes about it, but on its actual words as truth and life, we're no longer allowing ourselves to be put in the place of authority. Because we aren't the source of any truth. God is the authority and the source of truth, and Jesus is the truth. And in the Bible, God has expressed himself and his ways truthfully, and Jesus is the supreme expression of God's truth. So let me ask again, do we believe the Bible or don't we? Will we believe these words of Jesus because they are challenging, or won't we? These are fundamental questions with which words like these from Jesus confront us and confront the church today. It's one thing to make a general doctrinal statement, we believe the Bible. It's quite another to believe, teach, and proclaim God's word in detail and at every point, especially when we run into clear and convicting but unpopular and countercultural statements like these. So let's look at it for the minutes we have remaining. And the first truth that we find in these few but profound words of the Lord Jesus, it's number 2 on your listening guide because we summed up Acts chapter 11 in number 1. It's number 2 on your listening guide. Here it is. Jesus' disciples. Note that. We're talking about Jesus' disciples. Are we his disciples? If we are, then this applies to us. Jesus' disciples are the sort of human beings who assert and protect the interests and well-being of others, especially, watch this now, especially their eternal well-being, as equal or greater in importance and priority as we do our own. Verse 12. Says this, I should say, Jesus says this in verse 12. So in everything, note that word, in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And while we have this point of truth up on the screen in front of us, I want us to address one matter of context before we move forward. We've already noted that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instructions to his disciples, and these instructions are how we can follow him in the world in which we live. But this 12th verse of Matthew 7 is a bit of a transitional verse in the whole discourse. Now, apparently, the NIV translators, our pew Bibles, in other words, treat it as just a verse that concludes the smaller section before it, verses 7 through 12. And Chris addressed verses 7 through 11 last week, and I won't do that here. But if we keep in mind that in the early copies of the Greek New Testament, which is the text in the original language of the New Testament, there are no verse and chapter breaks or headings. There's no numbering. There's not even a lot of punctuation or even separations between words in some of the manuscripts. So this means that all of the chapter breaks and headings, all of the verse numbering, and most of the punctuation are translators' guesses to accommodate our ease of reading and turn a very different language into a readable, intelligible, as accurate as possible English translation. So what is my point? I don't think verse 12 finishes up verses 7 through 11. I think it is the transitional verse in the Sermon on the Mount to the conclusion. And if it is, it changes the way we approach this verse. If perhaps Jesus paused here, maybe before he continued with these last words of his discourse, verse 12 might well take on a greater significance as a bridge or connecting verse for what has come before with his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is why we've divided the verses and the messages over the last number of weeks as we have, and other translations do the same, the ESV, for example. So we connect verse 12 with the verses that follow, not the ones that come before. And this makes perfect sense, as I hope you'll see in just a moment. Now, these words of Jesus in verse 12 are commonly called the Golden Rule. Who has heard these words called the Golden Rule? Anybody? Some of us. Probably more of us than are raising our hand. Me too. My maternal grandmother, Ruby, was the first to share these words with me. And often, I have no idea why she felt the need to share those with me, often do unto others as you would have them do to you. But the reality is much bigger, and this truth is much deeper than it's normally framed, I think. Something like, you wouldn't want your sister to hit you, so don't hit your sister. Or you'd want your sisters to share with you, so share with your sisters. I have no idea why I came up with those examples. I have two sisters, by the way. It was my grandmother. Now, I'm sure that would be included, but Jesus is saying something much more profound here, something much bigger, something much deeper. So let me ask us some questions. If there was one and only one true and living God, a holy God, a righteous God, through and through and infinitely so, would you want someone to tell you about that? Of course you would. Who wouldn't? Yes, yes, tell me all about him and tell me all about all that you know. Well, Jesus says to us, do to others what you would have them do to you. If there was a better way to live, a way of life, the choices for which would benefit you in this life as well as for the life to come, would you want someone to tell you about that? Of course you would. We all would. Jesus says to us, do to others what you would have them do to you. If there was a place called and described as hell, where we are utterly separated from God, from joy, and from hope forever, and if you or I were destined to reside there, but there's a way out, even if it's just one way out, would you or would I want to know about that? Well, of course we would. Jesus says to us, do to others what you would have them do to you. And there are many more direct and obvious applications that we could make. Some of them have to do with being nicer to others, but most of them, and most importantly, they have to do with reaching others for Christ. They have to do with being disciples in the world in a visible way so that others can see that we are doing something Jesus himself describes as being salt and light in the world and glorifying God because of the works that we are doing. And what Jesus says next in verses 13 and 14 makes clear that the golden rule he has in mind includes perhaps being nicer to others, do to others what you would have them do to you. But even more biblically, this golden rule requires and relates to the gospel message, to people's need, all people everywhere, and in our various spheres of connectedness and influence to hear the gospel. And to our responsibility to live out the gospel and to speak the gospel we live. And so the second truth of three, we're almost there, that we find in these few but profound words of the Lord Jesus, it's number three on your listening guide, is this. Jesus' disciples are the sort of human beings who enter by this narrow gate and do not follow the worldly and religious crowd into the life and love of ease, self-indulgence, and self-gratification. Jesus in verse 12 says, enter through the narrow gate. He's talking to us, and it's a command. For wide is the gate, and hard is the road. I'm using the ESV here. That leads to destruction, and many enter through it. I want to pause and emphasize something from this point of truth that may be the most obvious fact that I've ever emphasized in any message I've ever preached. We are human beings, all of us. Whether we're inside or outside the church or the Christian faith. And I know this is blatantly obvious and hardly needs mentioning, except that even if I've entered through the narrow gate, even if you've entered through the narrow gate, we are still human. And we need not to forget or trivialize that our own human weakness or lose compassion for those who haven't entered yet. We are not their judges, though we have often taken up that role for ourselves. We need to stop that and allow God, who is the judge, to do his work in those around us. But he may well use us as his messengers, his conduits, to speak to others about his grace. Do to others what you would have them to do for you. And this leads right into the last point, but I want to remind us from where we've all come. If we are going anywhere good, it will always and only be by God's grace that we get there. And Jesus, still speaking to his disciples, both them then and us today, about the wide gate and the easy road or the narrow gate and the hard road, we must not be deceived and drawn away from him and his words. And we ought to be especially mindful about these two gates and these two ways. Everything in the world and everything in our flesh, and certainly the devil, will try to convince us of the unreasonableness of this position. That it's Jesus or no hope, that it's Jesus or no joy, that it's Jesus or hell. But here Jesus himself makes clear that there are only two choices, a narrow gate and a wide gate, an easy road and a hard road. Narrow gate or wide gate? Hard way or easy way? Jesus or not Jesus? God or not God? God's way or our way? Salvation or condemnation? Eternal life or eternal death? Heaven or hell? The third and final truth that we find in these few but profound words of Jesus is number 4 in your listening guide, and it's number last. Jesus' disciples are the sort of human beings who enter the kingdom of heaven by the narrow gate. We live by the hard way, and we bring others with us. Verse 14. But small is the gate, and hard is the road, or the way, that leads to life, and only a few find it. To conclude this morning, I'm going to make the easiest, most obvious connection from this passage to another. It's the easiest, it's the most obvious, and it's also the best. Even as Jesus is saying, enter through the narrow gate, they must have had some inkling, and we have it a little bit easier because we have the whole Bible, right? We have the whole New Testament. We have especially John 14, verse 6. Jesus is that narrow gate. Jesus is that hard way. Jesus is the life that the narrow gate and the hard way lead to. For in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said one of the most familiar and most profound things that we know. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And don't miss this. No one comes to the Father except through me. That message is a difficult one these days. It's especially difficult if we're at work or at school with people who are living contrary to that and believing contrary to that. It sounds not only dated, but wrong. These are the words of Jesus. Will we believe them? The narrow gate, the hard way that lead to life. Let's pray together. Lord, I have so many things and even other words of yours running through my head right now that comport with this truth, your words about the narrow gate that leads to life, the hard way that leads to life. And you are that narrow gate. You are that way. You are that life. Help us not only to believe it for ourselves, and not only to teach it to our children and others who are inside the sphere of Bethesda Church, but help us to take this message, both spoken and demonstrated through our lives, and obey your words, what we call the golden rule. To do to others what we would have them to do to us. And that is tell us, show us, lead us to Jesus. I thank you that you have brought us to this place where we are able to hear the gospel, where we are able to respond to the gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the faith to do so. But I pray, Lord, that you would allow us also to celebrate the bringing in of others you are drawing to yourself, and that we in some way can join you in your mission to reconcile the world to yourself through Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.